So good to be here with you. Me and my family will be here for about 3 months in total. My family is with me here in Australia, which is really, really good. But I'm part of the Ministry of Answers of Genesis, and we're going to go through a lot of stuff today. And really what this all is going to boil down to is defending the authority of God's Word. We'll see that in this first session. We'll go through many other questions as we go through all the different answers about the issue of origins, age of the earth, evolution, and so forth. And I thought before I show you anything else, before I dive into the ministry, I do have to show you my greatest earthly blessings. And I mentioned my family, and here they are. They're gallivanting around in Sydney right now. But that is my wife, Marla. We've been married for over 21 years. And my daughter, Macy, who's a year and a half. And my son, Ian, who is five. And they are absolutely awesome. And my daughter is a daddy's girl, and it is incredible. And but they are beautiful, and they're hanging around Australia, and you might see them sometime later on. And just because I like showing pictures of my family, there are my kids again. And then, as Pastor mentioned, before joining Answers in Genesis, I was a teacher. I taught Bible history in a public school for 13 years in the States. And my wife was a teacher as well in the public schools. And then roughly around 5 years ago, I joined the ministry of Answers in Genesis. And really what our ministry is all about, we're all about equipping Christians to do apologetics, which means to defend the faith, to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you, to defend the faith, and we use those answers to do this, to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guys, that's what all of this, this whole conference, our ministry as we travel around is all about, defending the faith to proclaim the gospel effectively. And really equipping those in our households to stand on God's word and not fall away like so many are. And that's really what our heartbeat is as a ministry. And so this talk is so important because it'll really explain to you the relevance, why these answers, why these apologetics are so needed in a day and age like ours throughout the world, especially throughout the Western world. And so that's kind of what we're doing in this first session. Then after this first session, we will talk about many questions and answers. We'll talk about evolution. We'll talk about the age of the earth. We'll talk about rock layers and fossils. And we're going to talk about how there's only one actual race, the human race, and the implications of that. So we'll get to all that. But this morning, this first session is the foundation. And guys, I will tell you that we are so passionate about this around the world because we've recognized something I bet you've recognized here in Australia. We've recognized that God's word is under attack. Have you noticed that? It's not just America or the UK, it's in Australia too, right? And it doesn't matter where we go throughout the world, especially the Western world, we are seeing God's word under attack and the collapse of the Christian worldview. And I'll just use my own nation as an example, but it's just consistent with what's happening throughout the West. In America, which is probably like the most Christianized nation ever, right, we're becoming less Christian every day. And that's crazy because in America, we have more churches than anybody else in the world. We have over 500,000 churches in America. We have more Bible colleges and more seminaries. We have more Christian resources in our country than any other nation has ever had in all of history. But from your perspective, as you watch my nation, do you think we are becoming more or less Christian every day? What's the answer? Less, and rapidly so, right? And that's consistent throughout the West. But in America in particular, as one example again, we've seen around 4,000 churches a year close their doors in America. Newsweek back in 2009 had this as their cover, The Decline and Fall of Christian America. Now, this was 10 years ago. And inside, they made a really good observation. They said this, the present in this sense, it's less about the death of God, and it's more about the birth of many gods. What they're saying about America was, we used to be one nation under God, but now we are one nation under many gods. Isn't it great to see how tolerant we are? That probably sounds familiar to you as well, right? But here's the thing. Did you realize, foundationally speaking, there are actually only two religions? You say two? Just two. Here they are. Either we build our thinking from God's word as the absolute authority. It's our foundation. We build our worldview from there. Either you trust God's word or you reject this, and then man's ideas in some way, shape, or form become the ultimate authority. Those are your two foundational worldviews, God's word versus man's. And what we've seen in America and throughout the West, I think including in Australia from what I've heard, there's been a foundational shift away from God's word being the foundation to much of our cultural thinking to now man's word has become the ultimate authority. Man now determines what is truth. And by the way, That's why truth is relative in our cultures today, because each person decides their own truth. And that's why the West as a whole looks a lot like Israel. In Judges 21:25, when there was no king in Israel, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And man, doesn't that sound like the West today? And this is why the cultures in the West feel free to redefine morality, to redefine marriage, to redefine things as basic as the sanctity of life, things as basic as gender. Here for National Geographic, a 9-year-old boy posing as a girl, and that's seen as good and right and to be celebrated in our culture today. And of course, this concerns me for numerous reasons, not the least of which is I'm raising a family in this sort of culture, right? Not only do I equip myself, but how to equip my kids in a day and age like ours to know what they believe and why they believe it, to defend their faith, to stand bold in a culture like ours becoming ever more secular by the moment. Who'd ever imagine, at least in my nation, I know you guys are seeing similar headlines here in Australia and throughout the West, we live in a day and age we're told you can abort a baby in the mother's womb up to the point of birth. And that's seen as okay and actually to be celebrated. Oprah says you should shout your abortion. Be proud of that. That's a good thing. We're told by Planned Parenthood, the leading abortion provider in America, that we need a Disney princess who's had an abortion because that'll make it more relatable to the kids these days. We're told by the British Medical Association, don't call expectant mothers pregnant. No, actually, don't call pregnant women expectant mothers. Instead, call them pregnant people because you don't want to offend the transgender movement. We live in a day and age where Disney has gone gay, their first ever gay kiss in one of their cartoons on their cable channel not that long ago. I know in my nation, we're so confused, we don't know which bathroom to use. We have drag queens teaching our kids in public libraries across the nation. This is consistent in other places throughout the West. We're being told consistently from many experts throughout the world, including the Western world, that pedophilia, just a natural sexual orientation, that needs to be rightly contained. Yeah, and that's coming. And then one last headline, I could go on for millions of years on this, but this headline, just to blow your mind a little bit, 61-year-old woman gives birth to own granddaughter for gay son using his husband's sister's egg. I'll give you a minute to process all of that. Right. Hey guys, I could go on, but can we agree that America, Australia, the West has kind of just lost its mind? Can we agree on that? Right, the headlines are clear. We see it happening. The question is why? Why is it happening? And maybe a better way to word that question from a Christian perspective is this. Why isn't the church? Why aren't Christians influencing the culture like we used to years ago? Guys, here's what we suggest. Because in many cases today, the culture has influenced the church. That many Christians today have compromised God's word in different areas. We've undermined biblical authority. As a result, we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview throughout the West. That what really is taking place has been an attack on the word of God, yes, outside the church, but guys, also inside the church. And we're seeing the consequences of that attack. And you know, the fact that God's word is under attack, that's nothing new, right? God's word has been under attack since Genesis chapter 3. When the devil said to Eve, did God really say? And guys, notice what he was doing there with that very simple question. He was getting Eve to question God's word so she would doubt God's word, so ultimately she would reject God's word. And the method was so effective, he has used it ever since. Different forms, but same basic attack. And one of the main ways he is doing this today is through the teaching of things like evolution, ape men, Big Bang, especially millions of years, using those sorts of ideas to get multiple generations, watch this, to question God's word, to doubt God's word, to reject God's word. Same fundamental attack with a different stealthy twist. Notice what he's doing today. He's attacking the Bible's history today to undermine the Bible's authority, to undermine the gospel that's based in that authority. Because bottom line is this. If you cannot believe the Bible's history, why would you trust what it says about salvation? Right? If you cannot believe Genesis 1:1, why would you trust John 3:16? I recently heard a pastor ask his congregation, he says, what do you guys think is the most important verse in the Bible? And what do you think they said in response? Yeah, John 3:16, right? And who can argue with such a great gospel verse? And he said, I hear what you're saying, but he said, let me suggest this. He said, I suggest the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. Because if it's not true, none of the rest of it is either. Either all of the Bible is authoritative or none of it is. And even though many Christians today haven't recognized this is really where God's word is primarily under attack today, guys, the atheists, the non-believers, the secularists, they understand this is a great way to undermine biblical authority by attacking the history. I'll give you one example of this. I'll show you a clip of this gentleman right here. His name is Lawrence Krauss, a professor of physics over at Arizona State University here back in 2009. He's a staunch atheist. He is America's version of Richard Dawkins, basically, if you're familiar with him. And he was teaching here back in 2009 to a group of students. I want you to hear what he says, hear their reaction, and then bear in mind it's just a good example of where the attack is happening today.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway, this is great.
Forget Jesus, the stars died so you can be here today. And of course, I'm not sure which is worse, the statement or the reaction of the students. But notice his basic thinking. Forget Jesus, he's not your savior God. Why? He's not your creator God. You're not here because God made you like the Bible says. You're here because stars exploded. Bottom line, the Bible's wrong about origins, why trust it about morality or salvation. This same guy said later on at a different conference, I believe in Australia, that change is always one generation away. So he says, if we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away. And he says, I believe that's what we have an obligation to do. Thank goodness he's neutral. No such thing. We'll come back to that later on. But guys, he is right. Change is always one generation away. We see it in the Bible numerous times. We see it happening right before our very eyes. We see in my own nation, consistent throughout the West, that around 2/3 of kids today who grow up in Christian homes, actively involved Christian homes, are walking away from the faith by the time they reach college age. And guys, we're talking about kids, they are actively involved. They go consistently on Sundays. They're part of Sunday school. They're in youth group. They're doing Awanas. 2/3 of those kids are walking away. So we wanted to figure out why. So we did a research project. We interviewed 1,000 of these millennials, these 20-somethings, who have grown up in church and since walked away to try to figure out what's going on and what to do about it. And let me show you just two of our major findings, consistent for kids throughout the West. When we asked them, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? And guys, please notice, it was not college. Or you call it university, right? It wasn't then. When did they have doubts? Really starting in middle school and high school, from America's perspective, ages 11 to 18. They had all these questions starting here, over 80%. They had all these doubts, all these questions that were not getting answered, at least not at home and not at church. What sort of questions? Questions I heard for 13 years teaching Bible history in a public school. Questions like, if the Bible's true, then where did God come from? And what about the ape men? Hasn't evolution disproved the Bible? And by the way, who did Cain marry? And what about dinosaurs and the Bible? Carbon-14 dating. How did Noah get the animals onto the ark? And where did the water for the flood come from? And where did it go? Why is there death and suffering? Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Have you heard those sort of questions before? Maybe not that fast. I did that on purpose, all right? we hear those questions, right? Because that's where the attack is happening today. You see, for so many, and by the way, it's not just younger generations, but especially younger generations, they believe you cannot trust the Bible in this quote-unquote scientific age. It's been bombed out by these sorts of ideas. And then, guys, here's the key. They're coming to us, Christian mom and dad, Christian grandparent, Christian friend, Christian leader, Christian pastor. They're coming to us looking for answers. hey, if the Bible's true, what about ape men in the Bible? What about evolution? How do you explain dinosaurs in the Bible? Who did Cain marry? They're looking for answers. And guys, how have we responded in general as a church for the most part for about the last 200 years? We have, in a sense, said something like this. You know what? I don't know about the rock layers or the fossils or the dinosaurs or the ape men, but don't worry about that. Just trust in Jesus. Now, we need to be very clear. Do we want them to trust in Jesus? Wait, what's the answer?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Christian audience. All right, for the most part. All right. Yes, we want them to trust in Jesus. That is the most important eternal decision they will ever make. We want them to trust in Jesus. But hear me on this. When we ignore their questions and just say that, here's what we're actually doing. We're actually ignoring their fundamental question, which is this: why should I trust in your Jesus? Because think about it. The message of salvation through Christ, it comes from where? It comes from this book, God's Word, the Bible. And hey, dear Christian parent, mom, dad, grandpa, pastor, if I cannot believe this part over here, why should I trust the rest? You see, again, either all of this book is authoritative and true, or none of it is. You see, for so many, they have all these questions starting in middle school and high school. They're not getting answered. They're walking away in their hearts and in their minds before they ever leave physically for college. They're sitting in our pews, in our homes right now, and they are already gone. And that's why we entitled the book, Already Gone. And then we asked them in the research their reasons for leaving. One of their main reasons for leaving was hypocrisy. I said, okay, I kind of figured, but define that for us. What do you mean by hypocrisy? And this is what the majority said on their own. This was not a multiple choice question. They said, well, we grew up in church. And we were told in church that this book, the Bible, it's the Word of God. Trust everything that it says, especially that bit about Jesus. And then they said we were told in some way, shape, or form by a parent or a grandparent or a Christian leader that we as Christians, we don't really necessarily believe this part of the book. And you can take evolution and ape men and Big Bang and millions of years. You can take man's ideas, reinterpret this first part. That's not a big deal. Just be sure you believe the rest of it and you trust in Jesus. And guys, they see it as hypocrisy, and rightfully so, because that's what it is. And because of that sort of compromise, we're seeing so many testimonies like this young man's.
Of how I became an atheist. I was born into a Christian family and indoctrinated as growing up as a kid. That next year was freshman year of high school, and I started learning about evolution in my biology class. Then that's where I realized I had never seriously questioned or thought about my religious beliefs. So as I learned about evolution and just started thinking philosophically about it, I realized that there couldn't be a God. So I became an atheist.
Probably everybody in this room knows somebody with a similar testimony as to that. And it's just getting worse, not better. The next generation, Generation Z, roughly 13 to 18-year-olds, according to multiple stats, they are twice as likely as any other previous generation to profess atheism as their worldview. We've seen a mass exodus from the church on this. And guys, hear me on this. I'm sure that many of you, like myself, for the longest time, we had the best of intentions when we said, I don't know the answers to those questions. Don't worry about it. Trust in Jesus. We had really good intentions. But can't we, even as Christians, have good intentions and still get really bad consequences? Isn't that possible? Yeah. And I know this is a heavy talk first thing on Saturday. So let me show you a lighthearted example of when Christians had good intentions but got bad consequences. Let me show you some bad church bulletin titles I think illustrate this well. You might resonate with a bit. For example, this one. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to conflict. Check that. All right. Or don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Now, is that done by committee? I just want to know how that works. Or this one. At the service tonight, the sermon topic will be what is hell. And come early, listen to our choir practice. Or Barbara remains in hospital. She's having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. Good intentions, right? Bad consequences. And guys, on a serious note, whenever we compromise God's word with the secular thinking of our day, even with the best of intentions, we'll get the worst of consequences. We also found in the research that the way we are teaching the Bible today, especially to younger generations, is causing many to doubt. You say, what do you mean? Well, so often in church, for multiple age groups, from kids to adults, but especially kids, we come to Sunday school class, we go to Bible study, and today we're told we're going to learn all about these great Bible stories. But what does the word story tend to mean in our modern language? Yeah, fairy stories, fairy tales, fiction, not true, right? So in many cases, what our kids hear, hopefully we don't mean this, oh, we're learning fairy tales today. Things with moral truths, but not real history. Things like Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Little Red Riding Hood, the tortoise and the hare, Jonah the great fish, etc., etc. Conflating those two things. And then we show them pictures like this of Noah's Ark as an overloaded bathtub, right? Giraffes sticking out the top. And notice everybody's happy even though the whole world is being destroyed. These pictures make no sense, all right? Now, I know it's meant to be cute for kids. I understand that, but guys, kids are so impressionable. You show a kid a picture like this. Does that tell that kid Noah's Ark and flood, real event or fairy tale? Fairy tale. We're reinforcing a secular notion whether we mean to or not. And again, for so many people, they have all these real questions from the culture they've grown up in. And they're looking for answers and they come to a church. And for the most part, churches and Christian homes, we are not doing apologetics, which means to defend the faith. We're not equipping ourselves or those under our care to know what they believe, why they believe it, to answer questions, defend the faith. Instead, we teach stories. And so where do they go to get the answers? Well, they go to their secular schools and they go to their textbooks and they go to Uncle Google. All right, and YouTube and Wikipedia, social media. And they learn all these secular answers to all these questions. They learn these secular answers for evolution in millions of years. In a real sense, what are they getting? They're getting secular apologetics. They're learning all the reasons the Bible must not be true and cannot be trusted. What are they getting at church? Stories. Is it any wonder so many are walking away when you think about it on those terms? And guys, that history in Genesis is not a fairy tale. It is real history, and it is really important. And we summarize that history at the ministry with these seven C's. And the first four, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, that's Genesis 1 to 11. It's the geological, biological, anthropological, astronomical history of the universe that lays the foundation for the last three C's, which is Christ's cross and consummation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I like to say these seven C's, they are married and they cannot be divorced. A few examples. Just as it was a perfect creation in the beginning, with no death, no suffering, no bloodshed, no disease, one day when Christ returns, it will be perfect again. Anybody looking forward to that? Amen, somebody, right? Then the second C, the corruption. Because a real man in real history, our real representative head, he really did sin. And we all really do descend from that man. Therefore, we're all sinners by nature and by choice. That's why we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. God became flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, rose from the grave, defeating death. Put your faith in him alone, you'll be saved. And then the catastrophe, the flood of Noah's day, was a global righteous judgment on sin with one way to be saved, through the door of the ark. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, because there is another global judgment coming. The next time is by fire, and there is one way to be saved. Jesus says, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. And then the confusion, the Tower of Babel, we'll talk about this more later on, but I love talking about this because it's so relevant in our day and age. What this history reminds us of is that every person can trace their family trees back to Noah, his sons, and their wives. Before that, every person who has ever lived can trace their genealogy back to one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. That means, biblically speaking, supported by real science, how many races are there? One. The human race. And that's also why we're all sinners in need of a Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But again, if that first part is not true, like much of the culture is saying, like much of the church is agreeing, then why should we trust the rest? And some would say, oh, okay, Brian, I get what you're saying, but come on, it's just Genesis. It can't be that important. And I will suggest to you that is what the devil wants you to believe. Because you trace this out, every single biblical doctrine, directly or indirectly, is founded on the book of Genesis. A few quick examples. Where do we see the origin of marriage? Which book of the Bible? Genesis. Where do we see the origin of sin and death? Which book of the Bible? Genesis. Where do we get a seven-day week from? That comes from the book of Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? I noticed you are, and that's good, amen? Especially in Australia, all right? That goes back to the book of Genesis. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is he called the last Adam? Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? That all goes back to the book of, actually, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Foundational to every biblical doctrine. You take away that foundation and the structure will collapse. I heard someone recently cleverly say that if God thought Genesis was so important, he should have put it closer to the beginning of the book. It's the first book for a reason, right? And let me give you just two quick examples of how biblical doctrines are being attacked today by attacking the history in Genesis. We'll start with the doctrine of marriage. I think we can all agree that doctrine is under assault today. And it's interesting, when Jesus was asked about marriage, he did something radical. He quoted from the Bible. And he said to the Pharisees, have you not read, translation, don't you guys read your Bibles? That he who made them at the when? Beginning. Made them what? How do we know authoritatively, uncompromisingly, lovingly, there are only two foundational genders? It goes back to the book of, because he's quoting Genesis 1:27, then later on verse 2:24 when he says this, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become. And what he was showing is that the doctrine of marriage is based on the biology and the history of Genesis being true. You become one in marriage. You become one flesh. Why? It's based on the fact that the woman came from the man, like the Bible clearly describes in the book of Genesis and reiterated throughout Scripture. The woman, praise God, did not come from the ape woman. Amen, fellas? Double amen, all right? She came from the man. Now, guys, as Christians, we can say authoritatively, lovingly, boldly, compassionately that marriage is between one man, one woman, for life. Why? Because the God who made marriage made it between one man, one woman, for life. God made it. He defines what it is. And we find that in the book of Genesis. But again, if that history is not true and or God's word is not the authority, then why not redefine marriage and make it whatever you want it to be? Which is exactly what's happening throughout the Western world today. Again, that was pretty easy to see. But here's another one, a little bit more subtle, but man, just as important. The doctrine of death and its relationship to the atoning work of Christ on the cross is also under assault. You say, what do you mean? Follow me on this. The Bible is clear all the way through that God made a perfect creation, and then he warned Adam, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And the Bible is clear from beginning to end, and then Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and so forth, that it was man's sin that brought death the enemy, death the intruder, into God's perfect creation. And of course, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And that sin affected everything, Romans 8, 22, for the whole of creation groans in pain. Because of man's sin. It wants to be fixed back to its original perfect state, which it will be, of course, when Christ returns. We see the first death of an animal after Adam sinned. The first blood sacrifice where God shed the blood of that animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their sin and their shame. And of course, that is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has shed his blood to cover our sin and our shame. And most Christians will say, okay, Brian, we're with you in all that. Where's the attack? Here's the attack. If we try to squeeze the secular atheistic idea of millions of years into the Bible, it does not matter how you try. A whole session on this later on. Doesn't matter how you try. You'll eventually put death before sin. And death before sin is theologically impossible for numerous reasons. Here are a couple. First, in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, in the original perfect creation before man sinned, God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit. Animals eat plants. Originally, everything was vegetarian, which I know sounds weird to us today because we all enjoy eating meat pies, right? Amen. I actually do really like them. It's really good. But it makes really good biblical sense because there was no death in this world until after Adam sinned, which means you cannot eat meat until after he sinned. Because when you eat meat, you're eating an animal that has died. Before sin, no death. Everything has to be vegetarian. Makes really good biblical sense. Not until after the flood that God told Noah, just as I gave you plants, now you can eat everything. And this is why you can eat a hot dog, because it is everything. You know, that joke is funny around the world. That's kind of funny, no matter where I go. Yeah, it's because it's true. All right, but anyway. Why is that a problem? Here's why it's a problem. If we reject the clear biblical teaching that God made a perfect creation, but then man sinned, bringing death and suffering into this world, and then there was a global flood that laid down most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. If you reject that, and you instead embrace the secular, atheistic idea that the rock layers and fossils were laid down slowly over millions of years before man ever existed, and thus before sin, in those rock layers supposedly laid down before man and before sin, we find lots of evidence of animals eating each other. But the Bible says originally before man sinned, everything was vegetarian. We find in that fossil record lots of evidence of diseases, things like cancer, brain tumors, arthritis, many others. But the Bible says that God looked down on day six before man sinned and called everything very good. Surely he would not call millions of years of death, suffering, bloodshed, cancer, very good. If he did, he's not a very good God. And by the way, think about it. If this were true, it would make God the author of death. It was part of his original very good creation. And then not only that, evidently, he used millions of years of death and suffering and struggle as part of his creative process leading up to man. That's not the biblical God. That's an indirect attack on the character of God. We find thorns in the fossil record, supposedly millions of years old, but the Bible is clear thorns came after the curse, right? They're a result of the curse. They're a symbol of the curse. And that's why Christ on the cross wore the crown of thorns. He bore the curse on our behalf. And then, most important of all, if we try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, it does not matter how you try, day-age theory, gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, we'll see more later on, they all put death before sin. And watch this theologically. If you got death before sin, then death is not the consequence or the payment for sin. It's just always been around, part of God's very good creation. And guys, if death is not the payment for sin, like the Bible does clearly teach, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And he just destroyed the foundation for the gospel, whether you meant to or not, and at best, made this event in history unnecessary. And can I tell you something? This is why we care so much. Our ministry does not care, per se, about winning a debate about the age of the earth or the age of dinosaurs, but we care about defending biblical authority and the gospel that rests on that authority. That's what's under attack. That's what's at stake, and that's why this matters so much. Because bottom line, guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not begin in the book of Matthew. The gospel begins in the book of Genesis. Both Adams are essential to the gospel, the first and the last. And some would say, okay, but then wait a minute. Are you telling me that you guys had answers in Genesis, that you guys believe that someone has to believe in a young earth and a global flood to be saved? Is that what you guys teach? Not at all. What does the Bible say about salvation? Let's look at Romans 10:9. And if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and believe in a young earth and six little days, thou shalt be saved. Is that in your Bibles? If it is, throw that Bible away, all right? That's from second heresies or third opinions. It's not in the Word of God. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. So hear me, this is not a direct salvation issue, but it is an indirect salvation issue. Because where does the message of salvation through Christ come from? It comes from where? The Bible, this book. And again, if we can't believe this part over here, why should we trust the rest? And that's why it is imperative that we are, as believers, obedient to get this, God's command, to give an answer for the reason for your faith, to defend your faith where the attack is happening today. Excuse me. And I think so many Christians today aren't doing this because we've bought one of many lies. And one of those lies is this: well, you can't use the Bible to do science because the Bible is not a science textbook. Our response: you're right, it's not. Praise God. Those change every year. But where the Bible touches on science, can we trust it? The answer is yes, it's God's word, and God gets everything right. And even though it doesn't give us all the details for biology, geology, astronomy, and so forth, here's what it does do. This is so important. It gives us the big picture of history to rightly understand biology, geology, astronomy. It gives us the right understanding of the past that we apply to the evidence in the present. And that's really important because we all live in the present. Right? Right? Raise your hand if you're with me in the present. Quick check. All right, praise God. All right, very good. Let me ask you a tricky question. Be careful with this one. When do fossils exist? Past or present? And be careful. Everybody's scared now, all right? He said it right there. They exist in the present. If they didn't, we would not have them. Right? And you got to recognize when you find a bone in the dirt, that bone does not come with a label on it saying, hey, I'm 65 million years old, made in China. All right? You might think, but that's not how it works. And guys, here's the point. This is simple yet is profound, especially on this issue. All the evidence any scientist has, secular or biblical, exists in the present. They got the same rocks observed in the present, the same fossils observed in the present, the same radioisotopes seen in the present, the same distant starlight seen in the present. But here's the key. They interpret those things differently in the present and made different guesses about where they think those things came from, their origin, and thus their age, based on their different starting assumptions about the unseen past, based on their different worldviews. And here's the key. If you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. And foundationally, there are only two worldviews, God's and not God's. God's versus man's. If you reject God's word and embrace man's ideas as your foundation, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Little story about an elderly gentleman who was sure his wife was going deaf. So one night he snuck up behind her, about 10 feet away, and he whispered, "Can you hear me, honey?" Nothing. He got a few feet closer. "Can you hear me, honey?" Nothing. He got right behind her. "Can you hear me, honey?" To which she responded, for the third time, "Yes." Wasn't her problem, right? Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. In France, some really smart secular scientists are so wrong about particular things like the age of the earth and the universe and origins, etc. Why? They're starting with the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. Get this. They're trusting man's ideas over God's clear, revealed word about history. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. We should not be surprised they are so wrong about the past. They have the wrong foundational assumptions. And there is no such thing as neutrality. It is biblically impossible. Everyone has a worldview. Either you trust in God's word or you trust in man's. Jesus put it like this: either you are with me or you are against. Either you gather with me or you scatter. Either you walk in the light or you walk in darkness. There is no such thing as neutrality. Everyone puts their faith somewhere, in God's word or in man's. And recognizing that truth, we should unashamedly stand on God's word as our authority to answer all these sorts of questions. And guys, here's the amazing thing. When you do that, when you stand on God's word, you have answers. And they're not that hard. You don't need a PhD to defend your faith. If you got one, great. Use it for God's glory. But you don't need one to defend your faith. But what you do need is a biblical worldview. Trust the Bible from the beginning. Build your thinking from there. You can answer these questions. You can defend your faith. And then use those things to get to the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes hearts and lives. Just one quick example. We'll cover a whole myriad of these answers all throughout the day, but one quick example how we answer these questions from a biblical perspective. Questions like this. How did Noah get all those animals onto the ark? This question has scared Christians half to death for over 100 years. You start with God's word, this question is not hard. First, how big was the ark? Well, according to the Bible, that's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 50 feet tall with three different levels. I previously memorized that in meters, I've now forgotten, all right? But it's a really big ship. Capacity equaled roughly 500 railroad stock cars. It was a huge ship, a huge floating vessel. This was not Noah's ark. If you see a picture like that in one of your kids' books, blow it up. Also, the Bible's clear. Noah took two of each kind onto the ark. Not two of each species, two of each kind. And the word kind in the Bible, for the most part, it's equal to about roughly the family level of modern-day classification. So, for example, Noah did not take 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. Right? He most likely never saw a chihuahua or a poodle in his life. He was a blessed man. He took two of the dog kind, two of the elephant kind, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll talk about that later on, but he fit those kinds easily onto Noah's ark, roughly 1,400 total kinds, 6,700 individual animals in a worst-case scenario. They fit very nicely on that huge vessel. And then the rock layers and fossils scream confirmation of the Bible's historicity. If there was a global flood, as described in the Bible, you would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And guys, guess what we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And we'll go into more detail on the rock layers and fossils later on in a different session. But here's my point for this session right now. If we will stand on God's word and use a biblical worldview and equip ourselves with that biblical foundation, you can indeed answer the questions of this age. You can defend your faith and then use that defense to proclaim the gospel effectively. And here's a question you'll come back to again and again, most likely, in your minds throughout the entire day as we go through all this great confirmation of God's word. You'll say, okay, Brian, if the evidence is so clear that God's word is true about history, then how come so many smart people today miss such clear evidence? It's a fair question. And the Bible tells the answer. Because ultimately, guys, this is not a head issue. It's a heart issue that becomes a worldview issue. This is not an intellect issue, it's a heart issue. When I say heart, I don't mean feelings, I mean a battle over will. Who will you bow to, God or man? See, either God's the authority or he's not, and then man's idea is really your own thinking become your ultimate authority. And that's the battle of the sinful heart. Will you bow to God as the ultimate authority? Romans chapter 1 says, the unbeliever suppresses truth and unrighteousness, a battle over authority. And what we've seen in summary, in our Western world and throughout the rest of the world, has been a foundational shift away from God's word being the foundation to much of our thinking, to now man's word has become the ultimate authority, and we now have multiple generations both outside and inside the church because of the church's compromise on so many key issues that no longer build their thinking on God's word as the ultimate authority. We see the collapse of the Christian worldview as a result. That's what's happening. So what do we do about it? Good question. Glad you asked. I'll summarize this session with these two castle diagrams. Castle on the right represents Christianity built on the idea that God's word is the authority and the biblical doctrines and gospel that comes out of that foundation. Castle on the left represents humanism, the idea that man can determine truth and that you see the moral relativism that comes from that worldview. And notice a few things from this picture that I think are pretty accurate for our Western culture today. Look at first the humanists. Today, driven by the enemy, whether they recognize it or not, they're not focusing their attack on the virgin birth of Christ or the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. No, they're focusing their attack on the foundation, on that history in Genesis. Because they understand that once that foundation goes, what will happen to this structure? It'll fall, like we see happening. And then notice the Christians. You might recognize some of these people. Some have no idea what's going on, right? Some are totally asleep. Many are fighting each other over typically trivial things like what color should we have the carpet, which hymn book should we use, how do you brew your coffee, dark or light? The answer is obvious, dark. And then, of course, there are many, unfortunately, who are like this guy right here, who are saying today in the church, oh, we don't need our foundation. We don't need Genesis. Maybe God used evolution millions of years. Don't worry about that stuff. Just trust in Jesus. And they're destroying their own foundation, whether they recognize it or not. And guys, notice this guy. He's wearing a suit and a tie. Why? He represents the majority of our pastors, Christian leaders around the world who are compromised on this issue in some way, shape, or form. The majority of compromised Christian colleges, seminaries around the world have compromised on God's word on this issue, teaching the coming generations to be compromised as well. We're seeing the results of that. And then look at this guy. I think we can relate with him right here. We look out to our culture and we see all these social ills. And we think to ourselves, we got to fight against those things. And we do need to stand against those things in truth and in love. But friends, as we do recognize, they are not the problem. They're the symptoms. They're the symptoms of a loss of biblical authority in our cultures today. And for all the time and money we have spent fighting these issues, these symptoms, is it changing the culture? The answer is no, right? It's becoming less Christian every day. It's not working. Why is it not working? Well, because when all we do is fight these symptoms and we don't deal with the foundational issues, in a real sense, all we're trying to do is just change the culture to make it more Christianized. But nowhere in the Bible does it say go into the world and make the culture more Christian. The Bible says go into the world and preach the what? Preach the gospel and to make disciples. That through that, God changes hearts and lives. He changes people from the inside out. That'll change their thinking. That'll change their worldview. That'll change the culture. You see, we're losing this culture war because we're fighting the symptoms and not the source. So what is the solution? In a word, it's simple. We stand. You stand on the authority of God's word from Genesis 1:1. You equip yourselves and your kids and your grandkids and your students to defend their faith, to know what they believe and why, to answer these skeptical questions, to show that God's word is true from cover to cover, and then use that foundation to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the answer. Amen? Always has been, and it always will be. But guys, that gospel stands on the authority of God's word, which begins in the book of Genesis. And that's why this matters so much, and that's why we are so passionate about this stuff. And guys, that is the introduction to the whole conference, all right? That's why these answers matter so much, and that's why they're so needed in a day and age like ours.